Good evening. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We're going to be spending our time there this evening looking at the events that Jeff read about just a moment ago. And I want to look at Jesus washing the disciples' feet from three different perspectives, which I think each of these perspectives is in some way inherent in the text. I want us to see the foot washing against the background of the cross, because I believe that everything that happens in John 13 through 17 is designed to prepare the disciples to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And these actions by Jesus certainly are part of that. I also want us to see Jesus washing the disciples' feet as making a definitive statement about the character and nature of God, who He is. And finally, I would like for us to think about what washing the disciples' feet says about the nature of discipleship. And so, let's begin looking at the text. We begin in John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And so, the first thing that John does is he puts the following events under the umbrella of the Passover, the memorial of Israel's salvation. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's declared at the beginning of John's Gospel to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he knows that his hour has come. And throughout the Gospel of John, the hour that is talked about here and elsewhere in John is pointing directly to the cross. And so the washing of the feet helps us to interpret what is about to happen on the cross. And it does that in a fairly direct way, because Jesus' actions are about far more than dirty feet, as is made evident in his statement in John chapter 13 and verse 8, when he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, I think we understand that Jesus is not saying that you can't go to heaven with dirty feet. That is not the point of that statement. In fact, the statement is roughly equivalent to what Jesus had said earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 5, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is talking about a spiritual cleansing here, and what he does with the washing of the disciples' feet is emblematic of that. And his statements make that obvious when he says in verse 10, "You are clean, but not all of you," for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And clearly, again, it's not a reference to how dirty their feet are, but a reference to their spiritual state. And so the washing of the feet is a metaphor for the cleansing that will come through Jesus' sacrifice. And like the sacrifice, the washing of feet is a supremely humble, even a humiliating act. And that's one of the things that we need to see here. We need to see the humility of our King and His willingness to humiliate Himself so that He might cleanse others. Peter, obviously, is struggling with this when he says in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." Lord, this is beneath you. You can't do this. And that's when Jesus says that he needs to wash Peter's feet. Practically, this means an utter and complete rejection of pride. It's interesting, much later after these events, we see that Jesus' brothers understood this lesson very clearly in the introduction to the two books written by the brothers of Jesus. It's interesting how they identify themselves. Jude, in Jude chapter 1, says, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And corresponding to that, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 1, exactly the same thing. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly they could have said, we're the brothers of Jesus. But they do not so identify themselves. They're not looking for stature, but for service. And so they call themselves bond servants. The other thing we note here in John chapter 13, the very beginning, is that during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And so there's kind of a parenthetical statement injected into this, that the events, the washing of the feet, happens not only against the background of the Passover, but against the background of the betrayal that Jesus is about to undergo. And Jesus is not unaware of that betrayal. In fact, he brings it to the forefront when he says, not all of you are clean. And we're told in verse 11 that he knew the one who was betraying him. But that betrayal doesn't in any way diminish what Jesus does in this act of service and humility. In fact, far from diminishing it, the act becomes that much greater, that much more powerful. Judas demonstrates just how far man is from God. Jesus demonstrates just how far God will go to reach man. And certainly not all of them, and this is sort of brought out in John 13, not all of them were going to betray Jesus in the same sense that Judas did. But we notice in the immediate context that nobody else got down and washed any feet on this occasion. And certainly nobody else followed Jesus to the cross. Even though in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 35, they make that very commitment. Peter says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. But they did not die with him. He served alone. He suffered alone in the humblest of ways. So all of this is speaking to the cross and the redemptive purpose of Jesus Christ. It is a picture of that. It also tells us a great deal about God. There's a really interesting statement made here in John 13, 3 and 4. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now, just think about that. Okay, Jesus knows that God has given all things into his hands. He came forth from God. He's going back to God. Okay, so imagine for a moment, you suddenly own and control everything. And I really mean everything. things have been given into Jesus' hands. He came from the Father. He's going back to the Father. He is bound for glory. He is all sovereign and all powerful. And what does he do? He gets up from supper. He lays aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Having heard what he said in John 13:3, we would expect some great act of sovereignty, some great act of power. But what we get is sovereign service. And Jesus is declared here to have come from God and to be going back to God. And so what we have here in John 13 is theophany. That is an appearance of God. And this is theophany just like Mount Sinai or the burning bush or the throne vision in Isaiah 6 or the transfiguration. This is an appearance of God. But it is the appearance of the servant God, and Jesus is demonstrating the nature of that servant God. We were just told in John 13, 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There is nothing that Jesus won't do for his own. And that has been declared throughout the Gospel of John. In John 1, 11 and 12, it says there, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He came to his own, in this case, his own people. He came to the Jews, and yet they rejected him, and that was not unexpected. That was not unknown. He knew. He's willing to be rejected for the sake of those that he might call children of God. In John chapter 10, in verses 3 and 4, as Jesus is pictured there in John chapter 10 as a shepherd leading forth his sheep, we are told, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. He is the shepherd of his own. He is the guardian of his own. He is the Savior of his own. There is nothing he won't do for his own. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. The love of Jesus Christ, and one of the things that's demonstrated in the washing of the disciples' feet, is the love of Jesus Christ endures where no other love would endure. It goes where no other love would go. We serve a God who serves us. You just think about all of the times that God reaches out. And let's go back for just a moment to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And we read about God in the midst of man, but this particular manifestation of God's presence in the midst of man happens in the face of betrayal. We're told in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And of course, God goes on to ask Adam, where are you? And God didn't ask, where are you? Because he didn't know where they were. He asked, where are you? Because he wants them to realize where they are. God knows exactly where they are. And yet, he showed up anyway. Again, just a page over in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 9. All right, I'm sorry, verse 6. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen?" God again steps into this situation to try and stop Cain, who he knows is looking at his brother with murderous intent. He steps into this situation to try and stop him from sinning. Again, reaching down, reaching out. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham after literally being disappointed by everyone in the world. We read, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and we read those comments, and it's so easy. You just sort of read that and take it for granted that God is going to do that. But one of the things that I think the washing of feet, as shocking as it was, as humiliating an act as it was, is designed to do is to shake us out of our complacency with regard to God's disposition to reach down to us and get us to see the magnitude of what happens in every situation like this. God just reaches down, and He reaches down, and He reaches down, and He reaches down, and He reaches down, and over and over and over and over and over again. "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." That is God. The one who continually reaches out. And He reaches out to serve, even in the face of neglect and betrayal and contempt and heedlessness, again and again and again. Our God is the God of the towel and the wash basin. That is just an amazing, amazing idea. I want to look at this from the perspective of what Jesus did, what it says about our role as disciples, as followers of the God who reaches down, who loves to the end. Picking up back in our text in John chapter 13, it says, "So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you.'" And so He asked this very probing question: "Do you know what I have done to you? Do we know what Jesus has done to us?" Some have seen this statement as a command to literally wash feet, and I'm certainly not suggesting that that's not a possible form of service, but the entirety of the text suggests that there's something bigger and greater going on here than simply washing feet. Jesus has performed a service so humble, so humiliating, that Jewish slaves were not asked to do it, at least not male Jewish slaves. It was reserved, and my apologies here, but this is the state of things in that day. It was reserved for Gentiles, women, and children. So actually that would be all of us, I think, here. But a male Jewish servant was not required to wash feet. It was beneath them. And yet, the teacher, the master, the Lord, the King, washes feet. And what he is saying is that in the kingdom of God, greatness is service. He saw in his disciples a need for them to be cleansed, and he was willing to do anything to realize that cleansing. That was his purpose. It was a figure of what he was about to do on the cross, and it was a call for us to act similarly toward one another, to love one another with a redemptive love that will stoop lower than we have ever stooped, stay longer than we have ever stayed, and work harder than we've ever worked to serve the needs of others. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So if we are to know Jesus, we must know him in service before we can know him in glory. We must know him in humility before we can know him in grandeur. We must know him in a dirty, broken world before we can know him in heaven. And to do that, we must see the greatest needs that those around us have, and we must do whatever is necessary to fill that need to the end. Shortly after these events, Jesus said in John 13, 31 and 32, we read there, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" What does Jesus mean there when he says the Son of Man is glorified now and God is glorified in him? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about he's going to be lifted up. And usually, lifted up can be a good thing or it can be a not so good thing. It depends on how you're being lifted up. You remember the cupbearer and the baker in Genesis that were in prison with Joseph. And Joseph tells the cupbearer that Pharaoh is going to lift up his head and exalt him to his former position. And then he tells the baker he's going to lift up your head too, right off of your shoulders. And so one lifting up was good and one lifting up was not so good. Jesus is going to be exalted, but he's going to be exalted on a cross. He's going to be exalted in pain and humiliation and death. And the shame will be the glory. The service will be the exaltation. The sacrifice will be the victory. And that's still true today. When we suffer, when we serve, and when we suffer in our service, we retell the story of the gospel. We become witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's glory is realized in service because God is a servant God, a God who reaches down and loves us to the end. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian tonight, God is reaching down to you. He has been for a long, long, long time. And at great cost. I don't know what Adam's acronym was. If there is no free lunch. Never mind. Tennel, fluff, fluff, something. But there is no free lunch. But I want to read something very quickly as we close. In Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Without cost. So is that a free lunch? No. No, it was a very expensive table that God spread. And He did so at tremendous, tremendous cost to Himself. The amazing thing is that this most costly of all meals, the meal of fellowship, the opportunity to sit down with God in true table fellowship, was purchased at the cost of His own Son and then offered to the unworthy freely. That is good news indeed. If you have not availed yourself of this good news, if you have not come to God through Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to do that tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. If you're a Christian and maybe right now you need to be served, that's what we're here for. Let us help you. Let us encourage you. Let us strengthen you. Come now as we stand and as we sing.